Now we're in the section of Jeremiah that deals with narratives or the story, the record of what was going on while he was preaching, things that were in conjunction with that. In chapter 27, we have an object lesson. Now for those of you who are coming on Sunday nights, or on Wednesday nights rather, we're dealing with Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, I'll tell you right up front, Ezekiel is probably the hardest book in the Bible to teach. It is all dreadfully bad news until you get to like chapter 30-something, or rather 35, 36. But one of the things that you see with Ezekiel is a lot of object lessons. He's doing some really bizarre, oddball things. And, of course, he's doing them deliberately. God said, do this. And then what you'll see is him doing these things, and then people will come and say, why are you doing this? Well, there's your opportunity to declare, this is an object lesson to declare spiritual truth, that something that's going on back in Jerusalem during the siege and so on. And in Jeremiah, we have him using an object lesson. We see them, Zechariah also did this one or two times as well, and some of the other prophets use them. But we have an object lesson. It says in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now let me start right there. We have one of those rare situations. We have a textual problem. I want you to now remember our list of kings. We have Josiah. He's the good king. Great fella. Ruled a long time. Ruled 31 years. He dies in battle. And the people of the land take his son Jehoahaz and make him king. The Egyptians were the ones that killed Josiah. They went up, had a battle in northern Syria, came back several months later. It takes a long time to travel on foot, you know. And come back, and they stop in Jerusalem, and they take this guy with them down into Egypt, and take his brother and put him on the throne. His name is Jehoiakim. He is a rascal. He is an awful fellow. He rules for about 11 years or so. And he is the one that gave Jeremiah more fits than anybody else as far as out-and-out opposition. He's the fellow that murdered Uriah and some of the other things that we looked at. I think it was last week or the week before. Jehoiakim dies, remember, under mysterious circumstances while Nebuchadnezzar is on his way to say, hey, where's my rent? And the people of the land took his young son, Jehoiakim, I know it all gets very confusing, Jehoiakim, and put him on the throne. Well, he only rules for a few months because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shows up and takes him to Babylon. This is the fellow who's important as far as the genealogies are concerned. You read about him in Matthew chapter 1. He is in the legal line for the kings. When Nebuchadnezzar takes this guy away to Babylon, he takes this guy and this guy's other brother, a third brother, named Zedekiah, and puts him on the throne. Zedekiah is a very weak ruler. Can't seem to make up his mind about anything. He won't do what is right, neither will he out and out do what's wrong. He's just sort of vacillating and, I don't know what to do, help me here. No, don't help me, I'll figure it out on my own. No, wait a minute, I can't. No, wait, what do I do? That's Zedekiah. And so you understand the chronology here. Okay, now go back to our text in chapter 27. It says, if you have your King James Version, or an American, I don't think anybody here probably has an American Standard 1901. It says in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this guy here. It says in the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, remember, this guy, and this guy are all sons of Josiah. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now, thus far, there's not a problem, except how many of you have Zedekiah in chapter 1? Okay, if you have Zedekiah in chapter 1, that is based actually on fewer Hebrew manuscripts. There's fewer Hebrew manuscripts that back up the reading for Zedekiah. However, the context, the passage, demands that it has to be Zedekiah. And I'll show you why. Look in verse 3. This is the instructions to Jeremiah. And send them to the king of Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the kings of Tyre, or Zion, Sidon, by the hand of messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah. If Zedekiah is on the throne, this guy can't be on the throne. And then we see go back down to verse 12. I spake also unto Zedekiah. Continuing the passage. Go to verse 20. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not, and carried away captive Jeconiah. Who's Jeconiah? The son of Jehoiakim. Okay, this is talking about history. This guy's dead. This is the guy who was carried away captive, which means by default, this is the guy that's on the throne. So, for whatever reason, there in verse 1, they got the wrong king in a lot of the text. Not all of them, but there was a corruption or something where along the way where one of the scribes wrote down the wrong word and just got carried on. So, by default, it has to be Zedekiah. Now, your King James translators and most of your Greek manuscripts are going to back up the reading for Jehoiakim. The context says it can't be Jehoiakim. And some of the other manuscripts that have Zedekiah have to be right because that's what the text demands. So, just throwing that out there, because as I read this along, you're going to be, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about so-and-so. All right, so in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years. When it says the beginning, you don't have to be thinking the first year, because we're going to find out in a little bit later. This is the fifth year. This is a ways into his reign. The Hebrews had a way, when it says at the beginning, that means simply the first half. And when it talks about the latter part of his reign, it means the second half. It isn't sort of beginning, middle, and so on. It's either the first half or the second half, and that's the way they looked at it. So in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. So here's the message that God is giving him. And what he's to do, verse 2, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them on thy neck. A lot of folks growing up in the city, those who don't have any historical background or anything, they think yoke, they're thinking this is spelled wrong. There needs to be an L in here. This is the yellow part of an egg. My wife and I have some friends, have a beautiful home out in Graham and, had it built, and they were had a beautiful stone fireplace, and they had purchased at a flea market or someplace or other a yoke. Now, what is a yoke? A yoke can look several different ways. Samantha, you have your hand up in the air. What is a yoke? Okay. Typically, it was oxen. It is a crossbar of wood with usually leather tackle or something underneath it like this. And then you had a number of other things. And, of course, this went around the neck of the cattle. You had and this was the way they pulled. You know, we have later on, they came up with horse collars to do the same. You know, horse collars have only been around for like 150 or 200 years. They're not that old an invention. It was a novel idea, and then it went away. So a yoke. Now, what is the picture of the yoke? The picture of the yoke is submission and servitude. Submission and servitude. We have a yoke used as an illustration. A number of times, by the way, I was talking about this friends of mine that they bought a yoke and they had it mounted over the fireplace, and she was gone, and her husband did this as a surprise, and she got there and she looked at it. Honey, it looks lovely. It's upside down. With the hoops pointing up in the air. As far as I know, it still looks like that. So he's to make these yokes. Now, that was a fairly standard. This is something that Jesus, probably as a carpenter, earlier on before his earthly ministry began, this is something that Joseph and Jesus and the folks there probably would have made. This would be a standard thing that they would make. It's an article made of wood, something that would be commonly used. And it says, make the yokes, or bonds and yokes, plural, and put them on thy neck. So I've got a book, and on the jacket deals with the prophets, and you got a picture of Jeremiah with his arms like this. Yeah, it looks almost like a one-sided stock. And he's walking around, and this is how he went about his business during the course of the day. He's got this thing hanging around his neck, and the people are looking at it and say, okay, what's the deal here? And then this creates the opportunity for the message, which is what we've got here. And he says in verse 3, send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Sidon, by the hand of messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah king of Judah. We have five nations that are mentioned here. Goes from the south to the north. Edom was southeast of the Dead Sea. Moab was due east of the Dead Sea. And then across Jordan was Ammon. Modern capital of Jordan is, remember, what? Ammon. That was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Ammon. And then on the to the north and on the coast, you had Tyre and Sidon, which were two independent city-states of the Phoenicians on what is the coast of Lebanon today. And so you had envoys, you had ambassadors coming to Zedekiah from these five nations. Why? And by the way, historically, these guys didn't get along. As you read through the books of Kings, you will find especially Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and the Israelites constantly going at it. There are almost nonstop wars. Once in a while, you have a very, very brief alliance, usually very, very brief and very pragmatically arranged. But they are constantly vying with each other, and they had land borders. And everybody's wanting to increase their turf. And by the way, it wasn't just those three against Israel. They fought amongst themselves as well. They were constantly trying to increase their borders. Never strong enough to wipe out the guy and take over his entire kingdom. And so it was always going back and forth. And it went on like this for centuries. These three nations were in the land prior to the conquest under Joshua. These were the nations God told Moses, leave them alone. Leave them alone. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot. God said that you're to leave these folks alone. I've given them their piece of ground. That's theirs. You leave them alone. You can't conquer them. But you always had these ongoing wars and so on. But right now, they're sending ambassadors to Zedekiah. And the folks up north along the coast of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, they're sending ambassadors to Zedekiah. Why in the world are they sending ambassadors to Zedekiah? Now, in this southern region, if you look at, you imagine in your mind's eye this fertile crescent, you've got Babylon over here, modern Iraq, and then you've got Israel, Jordan, and Syria, and Lebanon over here on the Mediterranean coast. And on the Mediterranean coast along there, you always had in ancient times a bunch of little nations, little kingdoms. You had the Philistines, okay, they're still in operation, although they've been largely subjugated, but the people are still there at this time. You had a lot of these little nations that were there. There's a couple of small, even smaller ones that weren't even mentioned in this context. And they were always fighting amongst each other. But when you had somebody way over on the other side in Iraq, which is not hilly, it's just a big flat plain, you had a tendency to get big empires in that area, whether it be Babylon or the Assyrians. You had big, strong empires that developed over in what is now Iraq. And if they were to, once they had conquered that whole area of Mesopotamia, where the Euphrates and Tigris are, that whole region, which is modern Iraq, once that area had been conquered, well, where else are we going to go? Because I need more. You always need more. Because when you conquered people, you looted them. And one of the problems that you had with a lot of these ancient empires is you would have a guy, they would loot, and the economy would boom, and people developed an appetite for all these luxuries, and the kings had all these building programs and all these things that they wanted to do, and then they'd run out of money. Well, I got to go get more money. Well, where can I get more money? I got to go sack some more nations. And that's where that all came from. And that was true not just for this empire, but it's really been true for any empire throughout history. So, you've got these folks that are coming down from what is Iraq into the area along the Mediterranean. And you've got all these little nations. And by themselves, they can't resist the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But if we combine forces, if we can form a confederacy, then maybe, just maybe, we might be able to beat the big shots over there. And it had been done at least one time in history. One of the reasons that Jehoshaphat and Ahab got together was to defeat the Assyrians, and historically that happened once. They got together with the Syrians, and the nations there got together, and they formed an alliance, and they were able to field a large enough army to defeat the Assyrians in battle, at least put a stop to their entrance down to that part of the world. So, you've got these five different nations coming to see Zedekiah and woo him into an alliance to resist Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So they're coming. And Jeremiah is told to give a yoke to each one of the ambassadors. Now, we don't know if it was a full-size yoke or, you know, a little pocket edition or whatever it is, but he said, here's your yoke. And he's to give it to the ambassadors with a message. Verse 4, and command them to say to their masters, to the kings back in their home nations, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth. And by the way, mentioned this before, the whole notion of creation, that God, by declaration, caused what is to be, is constantly declared in the Bible. People who debunk Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, you know, that's just wrong and we need to understand the scripture apart from... You go throughout the length and breadth of the Bible, New and Old Testament, you cannot escape the idea that God created. All right? You can't escape that. God did create. I believe that if you take the Bible literally, you cannot get away from the idea that God created all that is in six contiguous days of approximately 24 hours in duration. I don't think you can get away from that. And if you got a problem with that, I'll be happy to show you what the scripture has to say. And I'd be happy to show you some other things that might surprise you that they don't tell you in most of the books on uniformitarianism and evolution. So we have there in verse 5, God is creator. I made the earth and man and the beasts that are upon the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed meet or appropriate for me to give. And by the way, that's a major theme for the book of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar thought he'd done it all on his own. And then we finally get to chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it after his bout with madness. All right, so the declaration. God made it all, and he bestows the authority to rule as he chooses. And, verse 6, and now I have given all these lands unto Nebuchadnezzar. I have deemed that Nebuchadnezzar is the guy who's going to rule all of these lands, including yours, including Tyre and Sidon and Ammon and Moab and Edom. Now, this is not something that people are going to take too well. Oh, we have a prophet from a foreign country who's sending a little object lesson home with my ambassador with a message. You know, he says, yeah, I went and saw the king, and here's all this. And by the way, there was a fellow standing out front, and he handed this to me and said, I was supposed to tell you this. That instead of forming this confederacy and maintaining your independence and fighting against this huge army that's coming in from the north, instead of doing that, instead of resisting this invader, you're supposed to go out and say, we give up. You're supposed to surrender. You're supposed to serve him. You're supposed to pay tribute. You're not supposed to resist him. Now, that's not going to be a popular message virtually at any time among any people. But that's the message that God gave to Jeremiah to send to these fellows. They were told that God is sovereign, that the rule had been given to Nebuchadnezzar, and that they were to submit. I have now given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. By the way, Cyrus later on is called the servant of God. And the beasts of the field have I also given to serve him. By the way, you see that restated in Daniel as well. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time that his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So for a period of time that I have designated, this is to be the case. And then tables will turn and so on. But for this designated time, you are to submit. And this is, like I said, not going to be received well. And there's an exhortation not to believe the false prophets. We see the false prophets here in Jerusalem. Understand that all the nations had these. This is how they operated back in those days. You wanted a bunch of yes men, and they put it under the guise of religion that they were supposedly getting messages from their God or from God or their gods to tell them whatever they wanted to hear. And it shall come to pass that the nations and kingdom which shall not serve this same Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Remember his object lesson here. That nation will I punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to wipe you guys. If you don't submit, you will be wiped out. Not because Nebuchadnezzar is so great and powerful, but because I have decreed it. That's what God says. So you better submit or you're going to be destroyed, is what it amounts to. Serve Nebuchadnezzar or you'll be destroyed. Those who resist will be destroyed. And then you have this warning, verse 9. Therefore, hearken ye not unto your prophets. Remember, he's talking to these foreigners. Hearken not to your prophets or your diviners or by your dreamers or by your enchanters or your sorcerers or whatever you have in your court that tells you supposedly the message from the deities that you worship. Because they're going to tell you what you want to hear, which is resist. And that you will have victory and all this other stuff. Because that's, you know, you always tell the king what he wants to hear. It's good politics. For they prophesy a lie unto you. He says, don't listen to them because they're telling you a lie. To remove you far from your land, that I should drive you out and you should perish. You will be carried away captive. You will not maintain your sovereignty, regardless of what your prophets are telling you. And the benefit, the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. You'll be able to live in your land, you'll be able to continue, but you'll be serving the king of Babylon, you'll pay tribute to the king of Babylon, but you'll be able to stay home, you'll survive, you'll be able to live in your own home, till your own fields, it'll be like it was before, except you're paying taxes to Babylon. So that's your option. You can lose your sovereignty, or you can die. Decide. You know, throughout history, most people will choose death. They don't look at it that way, but that's what it amounts to. So he sent this with the ambassadors, the envoys that have come to Zedekiah who are trying to put together this confederacy. Now, by the way, this has probably in part been instigated by Egypt. You know, they're upset over the recent, wasn't actually about 10, 12, 15 years before where, this guy was actually on the throne and the Egyptians got beat. They came back. Now you've also got a new, about the time this is going on, you have a new pharaoh on the throne of Egypt. And he's, of course, wanting to flex his muscles and, you know, make his name in history and so they could put his name in the rocks and stuff about all the victories he's won. And so he's promoting this kind of thing. Historically, by the way, when the Egyptians promoted this, it almost never worked. There's a couple of the prophets that say that if you're looking for Egypt for help, it's like leaning on a cane, a piece of bamboo or something that's sharp on the end and it actually punctures your hand while you're leaning on it for support. It is not going to help you. So you have this warning to the ambassadors. Now he's going to go in and he's going to tell basically the same thing to King Zedekiah. He's told it to the ambassadors who have come to Zedekiah. Now he's going to give basically the same message to Zedekiah there in verse 12. I spake also unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke. And here he is again wearing this thing into the court. Under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? So you need to submit or you're going to suffer the consequences. And then there's always, and don't listen to all these people that are telling you the opposite. Verse 14, therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy lie and lie in my name, that I might drive you out, that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy among you. So that's it's the same message. The order of things is there, but it's a little different. But it's the same message that he gave to the ambassadors. Now we've given it to the ambassadors, so it could take it to the kings of those nations that are seeking an alliance with Judah. We've told it to the king, and now we're going to tell it to everybody else. So he's going to go into the temple courts and the gates and so on. He's going to declare this to the people at large. It says in verse 16, also I spake unto the priests and to all the people, all this people. So either the temple and or the gates of the city, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets. We see this more in Jeremiah than we do in any of the other books. It seems like there was Jeremiah and Uriah and maybe one or two other guys, and then probably hundreds of these false prophets that were out there. Because when times are tough, people want to hear good news, whether it's a lie or not. Charles Feinberg said, to underestimate the power of a lie in times of national distress is sheer folly. To underestimate the power of a lie in times of national distress is sheer folly. That has been true at any time. Last year, year before, I read Winston Churchill's six volumes on World War II. I would recommend Volume 1. Don't bother with the other five. Volume 1 is just how he managed to keep from bashing his brains out, hitting it against the wall, is beyond me. He could see what was happening. He knew what was going on in Europe. He saw what the Germans were doing. He's telling everybody, we need to prepare. We need to stop these guys while we can. We need to do this. We need to do this. We need to do this. And everybody's saying, oh, it's okay. He said he's not really out for war. And people are saying, okay, yeah, we'll believe old Adolf over there. We're going to believe this. We're going to believe this. Same thing here. Same thing here. People only want to hear the good news. Whether it's the truth or not, don't trouble me with the facts of the matter. I just want to hear good news. I want to hear things that are going to make me feel, you know, love, luck, and lollipops. I just want to feel good about everything and don't trouble me with facts. You know, it's a person who goes to the doctor because they feel a lump in their bowel. And they've done the analysis, they've done the biopsy and everything, and the person's got cancer. And they've told the doctor, you know, if I've got cancer, I don't want you to tell me that. Tell me a lie. Tell me something I don't want to, you know, other than the truth. Tell me that I've got gas or something that's going to make me feel good. Okay, you've got this. That doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem. The reality is a tragedy. But people would much, much, much prefer to hear and believe the lie than deal with the truth. And by the way, that's true regarding the gospel. Why do people get, if people don't believe the gospel, why do they get so angry at Christians? If it's not true, then what's the problem? I'm not making you do anything. I just told you what the Bible says. And people get, I mean, in a rage, and they kill Christians for this. Well, if it's not true, then what's bothering you? Why are you letting this trouble you? People want the lie. So he goes to the common people, and let's see, where am I? I turned the page. Verse 16. And he says, speak unto the priests and unto this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Now, what had happened? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had showed up twice before. The Babylonians have showed up twice at Jerusalem before. They had showed up early in this guy's reign. They were paying tribute to Egypt for a couple of years. Then Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He ends up conquering all the areas to the north, or at least subjugating them and saying, hey, you're going to pay tribute, and they all said, okay. The guys who were part of this confederacy had been paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, but now they're wanting to rebel. That was why you had this confederacy going on. And so Nebuchadnezzar showed up and forced this guy to change his alliance. At that time, some of the temple treasures and the palace treasures were carried off to Babylon, and a bunch of people were carried off to Babylon, including Daniel. Daniel, as a teenager, was carried off to Babylon at that time. This guy dies. This guy is put on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar shows up 3-4 months later, and another bunch of people are carried off to Babylon, and a bunch more of the temple treasures are carried off to Babylon. This is when Ezekiel is carried away captive. So a bunch of stuff has been carried away. All right? The ark, the altar of incense, the big stuff is still there. and enough stuff to operate and to continue the worship is still there. But they had accumulated. I mean, each of the kings is donating stuff to the temple. And there had been quite an accumulation of gold and silver and all kinds of treasures there. And so Nebuchadnezzar had carried a bunch of this stuff away to Babylon. By the way, some of this stuff, that is what Belshazzar was using in his drunken party there in Daniel chapter 5. He had gone and gotten some of the gold vessels and so on that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And that's what he was toasting his pagan gods with, was the temple articles that had been carried away to Babylon. And by the way, in Ezra chapter 1, after Cyrus becomes king of Persia and conquers the Babylonians, he sent the articles that had survived, the small stuff, all the vessels and all the stuff, they all went back to Jerusalem and were used again for the work of worship there in the temple that was going to be built. So he says, the false prophets are saying that it's going to come back. It's going to come back from Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah says, hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? You want to believe this. This is what they're telling you. Be a nice idea. But you're going to have to submit to the king of Babylon, or this whole, what you've got left here is going to be destroyed. And then he says, almost certainly sarcastically, here in verse 18, because he's been having to deal with these false prophets at this point for decades. Jeremiah has. He's not a young man at this point. He says in verse 18, but if they be prophets, if these people who are telling you this stuff, if they actually are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. Let them pray that the stuff that we even still have left will stay here. Because it's not going to happen. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars. What are the pillars? Okay, you've got Solomon's temple. And don't envision it like old red brick Southern Baptist church like one of the monuments there in Washington, D.C. or something like that. Don't think of the idea of the pillars holding up the porch, because it wasn't that way. The pillars were standing by themselves. But you had these two gigantic pillars on either side of the porch of the temple. They were made of bronze. They were hollow. Later on, we're going to find out they were hand-breadth thick, so 4 inches thick. But they're huge. They're like 35 feet tall and probably 4 or 5 feet in diameter. Very heavy. Nebuchadnezzar comes, they end up being broken in pieces because it's just too heavy to carry them back intact, so that all the bronze is hauled off to Babylon. So he says, thus saith the Lord concerning the pillars, concerning the sea. Is he talking about the Mediterranean? Is he talking about the Dead Sea? Is he talking about the Sea of Galilee? It says, concerning the sea, and concerning the bases, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in the city. What's the sea? This is one of those parts of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles that you have a tendency to skip over because it deals with minutia. The sea was a gigantic tub of water that the priests washed in. It was, I'm trying to remember how wide it was, but you could swim in it. It was that big. It was made of bronze, again, a hand breadth thick. It had all kinds of fancy decorations on the outside. This was one of the things that was commissioned by Solomon when they built the temple. So it's outside the temple. You've got these two bronze pillars on either side. They're still there. It's a little stuff that's been carried off to Babylon so far. Those two giant bronze pillars are there. The big, huge sea. The bases. They had huge, gigantic cast bronze bases that a lot of this stuff sat on. You know, the sea is a giant bowl. It's rounded on the bottom, so they had it sitting on a base. So you've got literally tons of bronze there in Jerusalem. It's still there. And he's saying that all these things which remain in the city, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not, when he was here last time, when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, that would be Jehoiakim here. Verse 21, yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, that they shall be carried off to Babylon. And they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord, and I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So that happened in Ezra's time, after the captivity, not Ezra, but it's in Ezra chapter 1. That's when Zerubbabel came back, and the king of Persia at that time sent the vessels back. Now, what happened to the sea and the pillars? They're gone. They're gone. They were broken in pieces, and it became scrap bronze and manufactured into whatever else. They're gone. They're long gone. It mentions later on that they were indeed broken to pieces. Now, this has come up several times. I'll talk about this briefly. There is no mention anywhere in the scripture about the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the candelabra, the table of showbread, or the Ark of the Covenant ever being carried off to Babylon. There is no mention of those things ever being carried off by anybody. And we have a detailed list of all the stuff that was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was finally sacked. And of course, there's you can buy books that are written on this subject. What happened to those five things? And when I was in Jerusalem, our tour guide was convinced that they are buried somewhere here on the Temple Mount. I personally am inclined to think so. I mean, good grief, all you have to do is find that, and you can imagine the worldwide thrust. Well, now we've got the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the candelabra and the altar for burnt offering, and now we've got to build our temple, because this proves that we were here first, and I think that would create the rush to do it. It's not required. Those things might be long gone. They might be scrap. I mean, who knows? Maybe I have a little piece of the Ark of the Covenant here. I have no idea. But the point of the matter is that it's not listed among the stuff that was looted. They probably built vaults down in the ground and buried it. That's conjecture, speculation, just letting you know, but it's not listed. Those articles are not listed anywhere among the things that were looted in Jerusalem. All right, real quick, chapter 28. Chapter 28 goes quickly. It deals with Jeremiah's interaction with a particular false prophet named Hananiah. We don't know anything else about Hananiah other than what's here in chapter 28. It was a fairly common name. It says it came to pass in the same year, so in conjunction with everything that's just been talked about there in chapter 27, in the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, in the fourth year, remember, beginning is somewhere in the first half, in the fourth year of King Zedekiah of Judah, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, Gibeon is just a few miles to the north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. It is a Levitical city. This guy is of priestly lineage. And he spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. So it's probably on a Sabbath, maybe one of the feast days. And so you've got this declaration by Hananiah in the presence of Jeremiah, probably done very deliberately with Jeremiah present, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He's using the same formula that Jeremiah uses. I have broken the yoke. Here's Jeremiah with his yoke. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carry them off again. And I will bring again into this place Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, I'm going to bring him home with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon. So everything that went to Babylon's all coming back home because I've broken the power of the king of Babylon and it's all going to be coming back here in 2 years. Now, it's possible that there was a rebellion going on back in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar at this very time was having to quell. Perhaps rumor of that had come back because there was a fair amount of traffic going back between these two places at this time. So it's possible he heard news of that. We don't know. Perhaps he's just trying to undermine Jeremiah. He's a nationalist. He's very patriotic. He doesn't like what Jeremiah is saying. And so he's going to declare a message claiming to be from the Lord that is in exact opposition to what Jeremiah had been preaching. He's saying the exact opposite. Then the prophet Jeremiah, so that's the declaration of Hananiah. In 2 years, I have broken the power of the king of Babylon, and in 2 years, everything that went away is all going to come back, including the people. It'll all be like it was before, all be wonderful. Again, love, luck, and lollipops, all right? It's all going to be great and wonderful like it was before. Telling the people what they want to hear. It'll be the good old days and then some. So Jeremiah responds, verse 5. The prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of, remember, you got this huge crowd watching this interaction. So he replies and says in verse 6, Amen. The Lord do so. I'd love to see that myself. The Lord perform the words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive into Babylon. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in your ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and evil and of pestilence. And the prophet that prophesied peace, when the word of that prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. When it comes to pass, then you can believe Hananiah. Now, of course, it never happened. But when what he's declared comes to pass, then you'll know that he's got the word of the Lord in his mouth. Then Hananiah, so he's contradicted him. Okay, so you got this back and forth between these two fellows. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. Took this thing off, whack, beat it down, broke it on the stone steps there, in the court. And Hananiah spake to the very dramatic. Spake in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from off the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 years. And it says, and Jeremiah went his way. It says, and he goes off. Now, what we see next is the two of them without the crowd. The two of them without the crowd. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off his neck. And he says, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood that I was wearing, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the beasts that serve him, and I have given all the beasts of the field also. You cannot break this. You cannot. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. You have broken this object lesson. But what's going to happen is something that you will submit to, the people will submit to. And then verse 15, Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. To underestimate the power of a lie in times of national distress is sheer folly. The people want to believe the lie. They will follow the lie. They will prepare in accord with the lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. 2 months later he died. Okay, it's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, you know. You don't see that too often, but you did hear. And understand that you're dealing with two issues that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's time. He's dealing with the obstinate, rebellious, idolatrous people that don't want to turn to the Lord. And he's dealing with this huge multitude of false prophets that are declaring messages back and forth and all over the place, claiming to have revelations from God, that are all a bunch of lies. And there's only a handful of people that are actually, Jeremiah's allies are just a handful of, and when we get down to the end, I think he's got one, maybe two. There's very, very few people that are siding with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got an unpopular message, but he's God's man at the time. People much, much, much prefer to hear the lie. The truth is not always pleasant. Most of the time it isn't. There's a lot of benefits to the truth. And when it comes to the gospel, the benefits are far greater than anything even imaginable about the lie. But people don't want the truth. They don't want the truth regarding judgment. They don't want the truth regarding the times. They don't want truth regarding repentance. They don't want truth regarding their sinfulness, their wickedness. They don't want truth regarding justice. They want to continue as is, and enjoy their sin and their wickedness, and without being held to account. Nothing has changed. It was the same thing in Jeremiah's day. It's frankly the same in our day. And it was true 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And until the Lord comes, will continue to be true. All right, let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we not grow frustrated. I don't envy Jeremiah. Father, may we understand the wickedness of the human heart. But Father, you are a gracious God. And Father, you have untold millions, tens of millions, probably hundreds of millions of those who truly are your children in this world today. And Father, we rejoice in it. Father, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you continue to do, that there is great things going on in different places around the world. Father, we ask that you do it here. Open the eyes of the blind, Father, that they might see. May they not believe the lie. And Father, may we be effective messengers. May we not be a Jeremiah that keeps our mouths shut. May we speak the truth regardless of the cost. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.